Well, good evening. And we have an interesting subject, and I just trust that as we go through it, that it will be of interest to you. I go to Woodside Chapel, which is about 10 minutes away from here, and so Carroll Road and Woodside Chapel are sister assemblies. And if you've never been in this area, you're sort of on historic ground as far as assemblies are concerned, because this assembly originally was in Plainfield, New Jersey, on Front Street. And one of the men who went to that assembly was F.W. Grant. I know a number of you would know about F.W. Grant and the numerical Bible. And towards the end of the 1800s, John Nelson Darby sailed the Atlantic and met with F.W. Grant just about 2 miles away from here. So it's a place that is certainly familiar with the beginnings of assemblies in the United States. And if you're going to speak at Terrell Road, it's a good idea to check what you're going to say with the numerical Bible. I have checked what I'm going to say with the numerical Bible, so I feel very good about it. This assembly, as far as has actually, since the last time I've been in it, I see, has made some good improvements. You've got a new sound system. You've got a new projection system. That's all to the good. They've made one really great improvement. They have bottled water, and that's really handy for a speaker. New Jerseyans sort of have a strange sense of humor, you know. Different chapels, and one chapel in New Jersey, there's a place for the water glass. It's set right into the pulpit, and the pulpit slants down, but of course it's fixed so that the water glass is straight up and down. And if you reach for the water glass to take it up, you notice that underneath there's a verse which is branded into the wood, and it's John chapter 4 verse 13. And if you look up John 4:13, it says, "Whosoever drinketh of this water will thirst again." So that just gives you an idea of how Jerseyans drink. So turn with me, please. Start sort of with the book of Acts, chapter 20, with a classical statement that has to do with wolves. Acts chapter 20. And the Apostle Paul speaks of grievous wolves that come in, not sparing the flock. You remember that in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was finishing up one of his journeys, and he was hurrying on the way towards Jerusalem to meet the Feast of Pentecost. Jewish law would require that all Jews would gather in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and Paul was going there hoping to have the opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish nation. And his trip would take him past the assembly at Ephesus, and Paul was the one who founded that assembly. And he didn't have the time to go into the assembly, but he asked that the elders come out from that assembly and meet him on the beach as he was going down towards Jerusalem by ship. And the Apostle Paul, as he spoke to the elders, he told them that this was the last time he would ever see them. And we would pick that up in Acts chapter 20 and verse 25. And now, indeed now, I know that you are all among whom that I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. This, by the way, is the only time in the Bible that the blood of God is mentioned, that term, the blood of God. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. As long as the Apostle Paul was there, he would be a strong force against wolves entering into the assembly. But now Paul is saying, I'm not going to be there anymore. And that after his departure, they will face savage wolves. Also from among yourselves, that is from among the very elders that he was speaking to, men would rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so it's a kind of strange situation because Paul is saying that the assembly is going to face difficulties from false teachers in the future, and Paul is not going to be there in order to help them. So what then is his answer? Well, his answer is a very important answer for all of us here in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Those two things. That's all that he left them with, but that is going to be enough. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You go back to your own individual assemblies, and you think about the firmness of your foundation and such, but all that you really have is God and the word of his grace. That's what you're built on. And those are two things that ought to be very important to you. And a person might think, an elder might think, and therefore if I'm not in fellowship with God and slack in reading and understanding the word of God, then I have weakened my foundation a great deal. Those are the two main pillars upon which the assembly will be built. Now, I want to speak quite a bit about defending and an elder actually defending the Word of God and standing up for the Word of God in the presence of wolves. And I'd like to turn to the book of Jude, which is the book just before the book of Revelation. You know, more and more in our assembly, you give out a book or a verse, and then it's always helpful if you give the page number. Every time I say to myself, I suppose if John Nelson Darby walked through the door, he'd say, what is this page number business? But Jude is just before the book of Revelation. Jude, you know, is the younger brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude's mother and father were Mary and Joseph. The Lord Jesus' mother was Mary, and he is born by the Spirit of God. So in that family, the Lord would have been the oldest of the brothers, and Jude would have been the youngest. And also in that family, James was one of the brothers. You know, Jude, when he writes this epistle, he doesn't say he's a brother of Jesus. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and I'm a brother of James. When James writes his epistle, he doesn't say he's a brother of the Lord Jesus. He says, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude was a younger brother, and I think as he writes, you can see some of that he always had an older brother who was able to get him out of all sorts of difficulties. And he speaks about that, perhaps in verse 24, when he says, now to him who is able to keep you from falling. That's the way Jude describes his Savior. Jude said, well, he's able to keep you from falling. You could just imagine how many times little Jude fell into the well or into the bog or whatever. And he always had an older brother to pull him out. And Jude says, he's able to keep you from falling. Well, Jude here is going to write a book to us, a short book, and in verse 3, he says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you instead, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our Lord into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jude said, I was going to write to you a book about our common salvation. That could have been a happy book. It could have been the kind of a message that we would enjoy on a Sunday morning. Instead, Jude said, I have to write a different message to you. I have to write a message to you urging you to contend earnestly for the faith. For there are certain men, even in Jude's time, there were certain men who were coming in, marked out for condemnation. They are ungodly men. Ungodly, in our language, means if a man goes home and kicks his dog. But ungodly in the Bible just means no God. Ungodly. If a tree is unfruitful, it has no fruit. It is. If a man is ungodly, he has no God. It's an ungodly man. Well, Paul has spoken about savage wolves. You would suppose that you could spot a savage wolf coming into the assembly. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7, however, speaks about wolves in sheep's clothing. And a man comes in and he understands how religion works, and he can even quote the Bible. And he has different aims to grow in authority and power in the assembly. And it takes the practiced eye of an elder to see that. They are men who creep in unnoticed. Long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They are ungodly men. What about these men? Look at them in verse 12. They are spots in your love feast. They feast with you without fear. They serve only themselves. That's a little phrase. And when you think about wolves in your assembly, that's a good way to understand their motive. They serve only themselves. They're not interested in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They may appear to be so, but they serve only themselves. They are clouds without water. They seem to promise blessing, but the rain never comes. Verse 16, they are murmurers, complainers. They may be quick in the assembly to say your present oversight are weak. And oh, if we could have a stronger hand on the leading of the assembly. They walk according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words. They're good preachers, these men. And they quote the Bible to their own advantage. And the Bible also says in verse 16, they flatter people to gain advantage. They know how to push the right button so that they can rise up in the assembly. You know, as they do these things, they might consider the assembly a pretty easy mark, because in the assembly, we encourage people to stand up. And we say, let us hear your voice, brother, and lead us to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and take part in the Bible study, and so on. Much more than if a person walked in a church and would never gain access to the pulpit in the front of the church. Assemblies might appear to be a little less structured, a little easier to have their authority shown. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. In verse 19, they are central persons. They cause divisions, and they do not have the Spirit of God. We're talking about wolves. Wolves that can destroy the assembly. You notice this little phrase, they cause divisions. I mean, assemblies know what divisions are, you know. If you have a division in an assembly, and you sit back and you say, why did that happen? How did that come about? Where did people get that idea? Somehow, without any of us knowing, that division comes about. An elder, as he sees a situation like this taking form, it's good if he recognizes it and is able to act concerning it. They are murmurers and they cause divisions. They are complainers and they cause divisions. They walk according to their own lusts and they cause divisions. They can preach with great swelling words and they cause divisions. And they flatter people to gain advantage. And they cause divisions. And so an elder has to be on the outlook for that, to warn you to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, Jude goes on and says actually, or the Bible goes on and says actually the situation can be worse than that in the scripture, because these men then would be supported by Satan. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. These are verses I know that you know well, but if we sort of go along and put them in their context, it may come across with a strong effect. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, it speaks about these men. They are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ. They will claim all sorts of godly authority in the assembly. You know, we used to think, perhaps, that in the past, the worst enemy of the church was going to be, say, communism during the Cold War. And communism, a godless society, comes in and shuts down assemblies and prevents us from preaching. But when Jude speaks about the danger of the assembly, he says the greatest danger is the man who works his way into the assembly and stands up and says, I have had a revelation from God, brothers, and I can lead you into greater blessing. The Bible says they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You know, Satan can quote the Bible. You remember when Satan tested the Lord Jesus Christ, he quoted the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted the Bible back to Satan. When the Lord won that battle, he didn't win it because he exercised great power as the Son of God. He won that battle in the way that we can win battles against Satan. He quoted the Bible to Satan. And incidentally, you know, in that battle, the temptations with Satan, that the Lord three times quoted the Bible. He quoted it, they were all from the book of Deuteronomy. If you read that, you say, well, how well do I know the book of Deuteronomy? The Lord used the book of Deuteronomy in that case in order to defeat Satan. So it was that Satan is sort of on backing these people up. And it seems like a pretty impressive force that could be working against the elder. However, Jude is quick to remind us that the Lord is able to win these victories. Look at Jude again, verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, this is something good if you're an elder, to just always keep this in mind, that the Lord can win these battles. That no matter how oppressive the battle seems to be, the Lord can win the battle. In verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Those who went along, a mixed multitude, who went along to seek prosperity for themselves, but God knew how to deal with them. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, God knew how to deal with them. And Sodom and Gomorrah who fell into all sorts of sin and destruction, and God knows how to deal with them. And in verse 9, as Michael would actually contend with the devil in disputing with the body of Moses, dares not bring against him a reviling accusation, but says, the Lord rebuke you. That's a good thing for an elder to know, to remind them, to remember that verse. It is the Lord who is going to fight the battle. It is the Lord who is going to win the battle. But he does call us to fight the battle. Elders are fighters. They are to contend earnestly for the faith. Just turn for a moment to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, where we get some of the qualifications of an elder. Titus chapter 1. And in verse 7, we run down a list of qualifications of an elder. For a bishop, an elder must be blameless, not sinless. That's too high a target for us. But blameless. You should not be able to criticize an elder for the walk of his life. He should be a steward of God, a servant of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-control, and then verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain, you see. You go through a list of the elders, and yes, the Bible says in Timothy, an elder should be not violent, and an elder should be gentle. But an elder has to fight to earnestly contend for the Word of God. An elder is a fighter. As a matter of fact, if I were to look at verse 9, I would just ask you the question in your own heart, can a man be an elder if he does not fulfill verse 9? I mean, an elder, as he actually looks at his qualifications, maybe you're strong in one and not in another. But if you do not fight for the Word of God, then I would say that you're a valuable citizen in the assembly, but an elder has to stand for the Word of God. That's just it. That you contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all delivered for the saints. Now, I just want to say something. My own personal observation is that I know some elders. All the elders I know are excellent men, but they're not all fighters. They're not all fighters. And if you are an elder, it seems to me that that's a mark you have to reach. You have to contend for the Word of God, because otherwise the world will just erode away the principles that we have, leaving us with sort of a narrow space to operate in, and that will be to our debit. Look for a moment at Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, for a couple of Old Testament examples of what we are seeking to present. Genesis 26 is about Isaac. He was the son of Abraham, and he lived in the land that God gave to Abraham. That God gave to Abraham. God promised the land to Abraham. He said he'd give the land to Abraham, but Abraham, in reality, never really owned it. And you remember when Abraham's wife died, Abraham had to buy a plot of land in order to bury his wife. In Genesis 26, verse 1, there was a famine in the land, this land of milk and honey. Sometimes there's a famine in the land. Sometimes God permits a trial in our life that would bring us closer to Him. There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Remember when there was a famine in the land, what Abraham did, he went down into Egypt. God doesn't want an elder to leave the land and go down into Egypt. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now the land that God gave to Abraham was Philistine land. The Philistines owned that land. And they really didn't care for Abraham to live in their land. And they didn't care for Isaac to live in their land, and they didn't want the promises of God to flourish in their land. Actually, in a way, I think every elder could say, and my assembly is built on Philistine land. You know, when the Bible uses that term, the God of this world, it does not mean Jesus Christ, does it? When the Bible says the God of this world, it means Satan. When the Bible tells us that the whole world lieth in the hand of the evil one, and anyone can go back to his assembly and he surely can make a true assumption that Satan really does not want your assembly to prosper, and he will seek to dry it up, that it will go away. Well, in the face that he's living in the Philistine land, and now there's a famine in the land, and he's only one, perhaps the thought comes to him, maybe I should leave the land for a while. Verse 2, the Lord appears to him and says, don't go down into Egypt. You know, an elder doesn't desert the principle, the ground that the Lord wants him to protect. Don't go down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. And for your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. Did you ever notice in the Bible that God not only said to Abraham, I will give you the land, God said, I swear I will give you this land. God makes it stronger by an oath. He says to Abraham, stay in the land and you will be able to uphold. Well, he says to Isaac, Isaac stays in the land. Look, for example, in verse 17, Isaac departed and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, which is Philistine territory. And Abraham and Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. Well, that's something, isn't it? Satan really does want to fill up the wells in your assembly. Stop them up in your assembly. When you first came to your assembly, were the wells open and the water of God freely going out and refreshing the people? And somewhere along the line, someone is stopping them up? Satan is busy stopping them up. False teaching or I don't care attitudes is stopping them up. And so Isaac has to dig these wells all over again. You know, actually, after as elders, we depart from the scene, do our children have to dig the wells all over again? Or are we going to leave them a healthy, prosperous, spiritually prosperous assembly? In verse 19, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and find a well of running water. But the herdsmen, the Philistines, quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. Verse 21, then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one. And he moved on from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. You could get a book, not a brethren book, but you could get a book about the book of Genesis that complements Isaac here. What a tolerant man Isaac is. He doesn't seek fighting, he seeks peace. The Philistines say, move on, he moves on. The Philistines say, and move further, he moves far further. If you read the Brother and Father, is what they say about this. They say this, Isaac digs his wells where the Philistines let him dig them. You know, if you preach the Word of God, it's something to think about, you know. You can stand up and preach safe messages, boldly proclaiming safe messages, but to proclaim the whole counsel of God might be another thing. Perhaps the Lord, the Spirit of God, puts something on your heart and you say, but I know that if I preach this, I'm going to ruffle some feathers or so. And so Isaac digs where the Philistines let him dig. He actually digs a well. He finds a well, which is Beersheba. That's in verse 33. And the word Beersheba means the well of the oath. And it got its name because it was a well that was dug by Abraham. Turn with me, please, to a minute to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30. Genesis chapter 1, and not verse 30, verse 25. Abraham reproved Abimelech. Abimelech is a title. It means the king of the Philistines. Because a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized, and Abraham walks right into the courtroom of Abimelech, and he says to him, I want to make a covenant with you. And Abimelech doesn't quite understand what he's talking about. And Abraham walks in, and he says to Abimelech in verse 30, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. I have dug this well. Now, Abimelech, I don't suppose, was very much afraid of Abraham. I mean, Abraham was only one man in the land of the Philistines, but Abimelech was very concerned about Abraham's God. Do you remember that scene in Genesis chapter 20? And Abraham, in weakness, had said Sarah was his sister, and in verse 2, Abimelech takes Sarah as his wife. And in verse 3, Genesis 20, verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, God says to him, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech protests and says, I have not come nearer, Lord. Would you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even herself, said, he is my brother. And God understands, and in verse 6, he says to him, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. But in verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours. And an elder learns by that. He begins to appreciate as a result of that, that God is able to solve this problem. Even though we look at ourselves and our weakness, it is that those wolves, though they may feel that they can overcome the elder, they cannot overcome the elder's God. Turn back to Jude, please, for a moment. Jude gives us some examples of these wolves. And he says in verse 11, woe to them, these wolves that would come in, certain men that creep in unawares. In verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, in each one of these examples, these men are spiritual men. Cain understands spiritual the rules. Adam is his father. He grows up right in the sight of the Garden of Eden. Cain knows that there's a God. He knows that there's a God to be sacrificed to. But Cain will pick his own sacrifice. And even though God comes down and points out the proper sacrifice, Cain refuses, goes out from the presence of the Lord, and builds himself his own city, and names it after his son. And in that city is the beginning of music and the beginning of art and the beginning of industry. And Cain sets about to make himself as happy as he can in this world without God. He's a man who understands spiritual principles, but he is not interested in following God. The Bible speaks after Cain of Balaam. Balaam understands spiritual things. Balaam knows what it is to curse and have that curse work, and to bless and have that blessing work. He knows what it is to even be in correspondence with God. But Balaam will teach error for profit, and he is not acceptable to the Lord at all. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam. and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah, I'm just going to say a few words about. Korah is a Levite. He's the cousin of Moses. He handles the holy things of God. You wouldn't expect opposition from Korah. You would expect just support from this man. But from Korah just comes outward rebellion among the Lord's people. What the Lord says to these men is the word woe. If a man corrupts the church, he is in deadly peril before the Lord. Turn with me, please, just as we turn on to Korah. Turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. You know, in the messages that we've had, we've been concentrating on the love of God, and so we've heard an awful lot about the thing that God's love and how we can imitate the love of God. But in a message like this, I think it's good also for an elder to know the things that God hates. The things that God hates. In Proverbs chapter 6, we read in verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, and seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates that. God hates that. Look at Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 30. In the same chapter, verse 30, people do not despise a thief. If he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving, yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. A man can break into your house, and you can be outraged at that. And the man is caught, and you want justice done. And the man falls down before you, and he says, "Sir, I was starving. My children were starving. I didn't know what else to do. And I broke into your house and stole food. I will repay it all. Will you forgive me?" I'll bet with no trouble at all, every one of us could forgive him. We might put our arm around him and the next day go out and try to get him a job. A man who is starving, who will steal from you. But if a man breaks into your house and violates your wife, that's a whole different story, isn't it? And Proverbs says that husband, his heart is going to be hard to that situation. You know, you and I, we learn, what was it? We have the hide, the thickness of a rhinoceros. You know, you just learn to take some kind of criticism. And so you see somebody after 5 years and he says, "Yeah, you're a little balder and a little heavier," and so on. Ha ha ha, you know, and you're gonna have to take that, maybe laugh along with it. But I don't want you to say that of my wife. My fuse is a lot shorter if you're gonna talk about my wife. My fuse is a lot shorter. A man's fuse is a lot shorter if you're gonna talk about his bride. The Church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Jesus Christ. And a person who violates that church, the Lord is going to be pretty upset with him. Look at a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a verse that I've never preached on, but I've read it 100 times. Always trying to get my arms around it. Just for comparison, 1 Corinthians 6, and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit dwells within me. As an individual, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you collectively, all together? As we come together, the Holy Spirit is in our midst. We rejoice in that in this meeting, the Holy Spirit is here in our midst. And then it says in this, in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. That's a hard verse. And you may not know exactly what it means. I have to admit, I can't tell you exactly what it means. What does the Lord mean when it says, if any man defiles the temple of God? And what does it really mean when it says God will destroy him? But I will tell you obviously what the word means. God is pretty concerned if anybody is going to violate the glory of the church of Jesus Christ for the sake of his own authority and his own glory. And so when God talks about savage wolves who can be typified by Cain and Balaam and Korah, he just says, woe to them. And you know, actually, if there's something like that, that could be working, lurking in your heart too. The Bible says, God says, I will not share my glory with another. You want to be sure that whatever an elder does with the church, it is not to advance himself, but for the glory of the Lord. Well, turn to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, we read about Korah. I mentioned that Korah is a cousin to Moses. You can trace that out in the genealogy of Korah. And in Numbers chapter 16, they're in the wilderness, and the children of Israel are very dissatisfied. And we read in Numbers 16, verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, and so on, takes men from the tribe of Reuben. You know, you can always find followers from the tribe of Reuben. 12 tribes come out of Egypt. 2 tribes never do get into the land. One of them is Reuben. You know, he has followers from the tribe of Reuben. And they rise up before Moses in verse 2. With some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, and men of renown. Now, how can something like this happen? Where does Korah get all this authority all of a sudden? Look for a moment at Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. God had brought them initially right to the border of the nation of Israel, of the promised land. And now God says, go in and conquer the land. I will be with you. And the people have that idea, before we go in, we're going to send in spies. God doesn't say that. The people say that. The spies come back. 10 of them say, the land is everything God says, but there's somebody on it, we're not going to be able to conquer it. And only 2 give a positive result. And the people just go with the vote of the 10. In verse 2, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Imagine if your assembly started to talk like that. That all my life, I actually, thinking it through, I was better off in Egypt than after I was brought out. If only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Sometimes people expect elders to be able to do everything. But it's hard for Moses to do something here, isn't it? people who actually say why it almost was better in Egypt or in the wilderness, and things just get worse and worse. Now you want us to go in and fight for this land. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, it speaks about the fruit of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit of God is love, joy, peace. The gifts of the Spirit of God are different gifts to different people. But the fruit of the Spirit of God is for everybody. Love, that's not a gift. That's for everybody. Joy, that's not a gift. That's for everybody. Peace, that's not a gift. That's for everybody. That comes from walking according to the Spirit of God. But if I don't walk according to the Spirit of God, then as a Christian, I'm not going to know a lot of God's love, God's joy, and God's peace. And furthermore, no elder is going to be able to give it to you. If you're not walking with the Spirit of God, an elder cannot make up the difference. Sometimes if people leave an assembly, they say it sort of politely. They say, this assembly is not meeting my needs. Or if they're a little braver, they say, the oversight, the elders, they're not meeting my needs. Let me tell you, it's God that meets your needs. And if you don't know Jesus Christ and walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ, then the elder can't make up that difference. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 4. So they say to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. That's pretty tough for an elder to solve, isn't it? That's a word that a wolf is just waiting for. Let's all vote in a leader. Let's all vote out Moses. We'll vote out Aaron. And we'll vote in a leader. Who might that be? Why, Korah, he's already a Levite. And he's primed to lead us. Look at Numbers chapter 15 then. It tells us that Korah actually states his position before the children of Israel. You might notice in this, Moses is the last to know. Somehow these wolves, they don't go to the elders first and say, look, can't we work this out? They build up all the might and strength they can, and then they go and present themselves before Moses. The whole congregation of Israel, they gather together against Moses in verse 3 and Aaron and say to them, you take too much on yourselves. All the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourself? Moses and Aaron are hopelessly outnumbered here. You know, if you're an elder, I just want to tell you that most of the situations that are hard, you will be hopelessly outnumbered. It will seem that the odds against you are very strong. Just keep your place and turn for a moment to a verse, Matthew chapter 10. It's a verse that's a pretty serious verse, but I sort of laugh every time I read it because I'm sort of laughing already, but it's a great lesson for an elder to read. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and this is what he says. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? That's a great verse. I mean, most of the time we say, don't let the wolf get into the flock of the sheep. He can do a lot of damage. The Lord says, I send you a sheep into the pack of wolves. And I'm going to permit you to stand there and win there. See? So elders aren't taken back by odds against them. You take too much upon yourself. Numbers chapter 16, verse 3. All the people are holy. The Lord is among them. So what comes next? Well, let's vote on it. Isn't that the American way to do? Let's just vote on it. How many votes to go back to Egypt? I mean, that's what we're all swaying on right here. And I will tell you something about the Bible. I know you know it. Nobody votes on doctrine. The Bible is not a democracy. God never presents it and then says, what do you think about it? It is a faith which is once for all delivered to the saints, once for all. Today, churches around us are trying to figure out what marriage is. Well, what is marriage? Well, we know what it's, how it's presented in the Bible, but now thousands of years have passed by. What do we think marriage is? Let's vote on it and see what we think marriage is. In Matthew 19, they asked the Lord Jesus Christ what marriage was, and the Lord quoted a verse from Genesis 3. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And that verse was quoted by God in the Garden of Eden. And when the Lord Jesus Christ quoted that verse, he quoted it word for word. Word for word. I suppose that we say, well, our most popular document is the Constitution, you know. And we all agree the Constitution is a wonderful document over the 200 and so years that it's been. But it's been amended 25 times, hasn't it? And every year somebody is raising something. Well, we have to change it, we have to change it. And how many times has the Bible been changed? It is the faith once for all that is delivered to the saints. And people are not going to vote on it. Well, look at verse 4 then. Moses, or verse 5, Moses speaks to Korah and his company, and he says this, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy. See, that's just what an elder should do. Don't let the fight go between you and the wolf. Don't let it be a personality contest between the elder and the wolf, because there's a good chance the wolf will win, you know. You don't want a personality contest between the elder and the wolf. You want a fought between the Lord and the wolf on the basis of the Word of God. And so Moses says, tomorrow morning the Lord is going to show you. And of course, he exposes the motive of Korah. He says in verse 9, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation and serve them? He has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you, and are you seeking the priesthood also? Yes, that's what he wants. He wants his own glory. And then Moses says something. He says in verse 28, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. If these men, Korah, and those that follow him, die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. Verse 30, but if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up, with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that you have rejected the Lord, and that is what happened. You say, that's a pretty severe thing. You know what that verse reminds me of? 1 Corinthians 3:14. If any man defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. God will destroy him. And as Korah goes down into the pit, and the children of Israel have a great example again that they are treading on thin ice before the Lord. Look at verse 41. You would expect repentance from the congregation. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Aaron, Moses, and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Moses just can't do anything right. Elders just can't do anything right. You know, the trouble is that when a problem arises with elders, it breaks down into personalities and personal opinions, and people really don't bother to look
what the Word of God says. And the thing that an elder has to do is focus attention on what the Word of God says in this problem and then hold to it. Well, the Lord doesn't want that. And so the Lord in verse 44 says to Moses, get away from this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense in it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. And then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And already the plague had begun among the people, so he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. Verse 48, and he stood between the dead and the living. You know, I don't know anybody on this world except elders who stand between the dead and the living. I mean, the police department patrols my streets, but they don't stand between the dead and the living. And soldiers keep our borders safe, but they don't stand between the dead and the living. This is a spiritual thing. This has eternal consequences. What man is there, and what other job or what other capacity, who stands between the dead and the living? So if a man becomes an elder, you know, he's talking about a pretty infinite thing here. It's sort of a responsibility before God that sometimes we are prone to shortchange. And the Bible tells us that he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Elders have a great responsibility. A man should not become an elder easily. And a man should not expect a smooth path as an elder. And a man has to be a fighter to be an elder. And it doesn't matter what the odds are against him, he will stand for the Word of God and come down on God's side. And that man, if he is a true elder, is one of the best friends that assembly has, because he wants the Spirit of God, the blessing of God upon the people. And he does not give way to personalities and sin. Wolves are always going to be with us. Always going to be with us. Elders just have to be alert and stand firm. Can we just look to the Lord, our precious Heavenly Father? We thank thee for thy word. We think about thy word. We think about how easy it is for men to creep in unnoticed. Lord, we just pray that we may know the Word of God well enough and be in tune with the Spirit of God, that we do not permit the precious beliefs that we have to be taken from us, that we do not allow our wells to be filled or to be filled up with things that prevent the flow of refreshing water to our assembly. Help us to be men of courage. Help us to be men who are truly known as men who contend for the word of the Lord. In his precious name, we give thee our thanks. Amen.